the opening of the seven seals. And this opening has already begun in our study. We looked at the first four and then the fifth one, where the souls beneath the altar are crying out. Now, in this fifth seal, you know, you've got the first four seals introduced by the four living creatures. And then this fifth seal, we see something that is not a heavenly thing. I mean, not an earthly thing. In the first four seals, it has to do with things of the earth and forces of the earth that are at work that Christians have to deal with, as well as everyone else has to deal with them. But in this fifth seal, we are beholding the dead saints. And you have to remember that this was a time of dreadful persecution. And so in a time of dreadful persecution, you yourself would be fearful of death, persecution, pain. But you'd also have great concern for loved ones that were facing that, or for loved ones who had already been put to death. That'd be a very difficult thing to deal with. And there are several different angles of that. One thing that would make it difficult to deal with is like the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians were converted in the midst of much affliction. And so in both of the letters to the Thessalonians, Paul talks about their afflictions. And while he and Silas had been there, The church had undergone a lot of persecution and opposition, not just from the Jews, but even from their own countrymen, the Greeks that lived in that area. So they had suffered that kind of persecution. And therefore, the Thessalonians were wondering, does this mean we have made the wrong decision? I want to ask you, okay, I want you to ask yourself, Has it ever crossed your mind, or you know anyone else that has crossed their mind when they're trying to do what's right and they just have a whole series of misfortunes to happen to them? You ever had anyone like that to say, am I doing something wrong? I dare say a lot of us have had those times when we might be saying, have I been doing something wrong? Well, the Thessalonians, because they were facing the persecution, they were saying, have we made the right decision? Well, apparently they stuck with their decision without wavering because Paul commended them for that. So, do you see now that's one thing to bear in mind that persecution would cause? And the second thing that persecution would cause, again, as reflected in the Thessalonians, among the Thessalonians, is what about those who have died? What about the saints who have died? You know, we have a tendency in this life to say that in any struggle, the one that lived beat, and the one that died lost. We have a tendency to say that. But that is not true is demonstrated most notably in the life of Jesus Christ, is it not? Is it not? When He died on the cross, that means He was beaten, right? See? No, it doesn't. Now, what He's going to show us in this fifth seal is that the saints that have died, they're okay. They're all right. You don't need to worry about them. They have not been beaten. They have gone to their reward. And I believe that as we go through here and as we study this whole book of Revelation, one of the things that we need to bear in mind is that the book of Revelation seeks to create in us a divine view of things, a heavenly view of things, and not just an earthly view of things. So really and truly, as you think about the saints back there in this day who would be reading this or to whom it would be being read, and they're worried to death about their loved ones. What about their loved ones? He opened the fifth seal. I saw underneath the altar the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, as it were sacrificial victims. And they cried with a great voice, saying, how long, O Master, the holy and true, Dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And there was given them to each one a white robe. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little time until their fellow servants also and their brethren, who should be killed even as they were, should have fulfilled their course. So they are where they really wanted to go now. And how long is it going to be till the Lord judges and avenges their blood? Well, He will. But there is a course to be followed. And your fellow servants and your brethren have a course to follow like you have. And when that is done, in God's own time, then He will judge and avenge your blood. So we've got the comfort of knowing that these dead ones are all right. They're okay. In fact, they're great. They're in wonderful shape. And secondly, the Lord is not forgetful. He is not forgetful. And He knows what's been done, and He will see to it that justice is done in connection with it. Now, the sixth seal, when the sixth seal is opened, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the whole moon became as blood. Now, those figures are used numbers of times in the Bible, and they're used as symbols of judgment. They're used as symbols of overthrow, and they're not by any means used solely as an indication of the final judgment. They're used of judgment. You take Isaiah 13 and it's used in connection with the overthrow of Babylon. You take in Joel 2:28-32, quoted in Acts 2. In that passage, it is used of the overthrow of the Jewish state and the Jewish economy and so on. So it's used in different contexts, in different ways, signifying judgment, overthrow. And then you have to look in the context to determine judgment of what? Overthrow of what? Now, I believe that we have to bear in mind that as the message here is being given, first of all, it is a message to the people living at the time. And I believe that God is announcing a judgment against the persecuting power that was then doing what it was doing, the Roman Empire, and particularly the Roman Emperor, who was lending his power to the devil and so on. That's going to come to a stop, and it did. And during those early centuries of the church, up until the Edict of Toleration by Constantine in 313 A.D., there were waves of persecution. You'd have a persecution to come, and then it would slack off. And then there would be another persecution, and then it would slack off. And that continued until after Constantine, the Roman Emperor, issued the Edict of Toleration and essentially made Christianity the legal religion of the Roman Empire. But this is judgment. This is judgment. However, notice that this judgment, the description of this judgment is not complete. It doesn't take us all the way through. As it describes, the stars of the heaven fell unto the earth, as a tree casteth her unripe figs when she is shaken of a great wind. And the heaven was removed as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the princes and the chief captains and the rich and the strong and every bondman and freeman. Now, wouldn't you say that pretty well gets them all? Wouldn't you say that pretty well gets them all? The kings, the princes, the chief captains, the rich, the strong, the bondmen, that'd be the slave, the freemen, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath is come. And who is able to stand? But at that point, there is no further description of this judgment. And we don't see in detail what happens to various ones. We don't see anything here about hell. We don't see here anything about men appearing before God in judgment. So it is as if we get to the brink. It's as if we get to the brink of judgment, but we put the brakes on. In the revelation, in the process of the revelation, we put the brakes on. And that's obvious. Because in chapter 7, we've got another very important thing that happens now in connection with all of this. Now remember, everything about the book of Revelation is planned out by God. There's nothing here that happens by accident. He doesn't get to the end of chapter 6 and say, "Oh, I forgot about this. Let's stop things a minute here and let me know there's a purpose here." And I believe we'll be able to see what the purpose of this is. Now, one of the things that the children of God do spend a good bit of time thinking about, worrying about, is how are we going to deal with the things that we face upon this earth? The things that are set forth in the first four seals, as well as the judgment that will come from God and so on, how are we going to deal with those things? Not just the final judgment, but what will be our part? What will happen to us? All right, suppose God is going to bring a judgment upon Rome at this time in connection with Domitian and so on. And ultimately, Rome will pass away. That's the fate of every earthly nation. Well, how is the Christian going to fare? You know, you do get to wondering about that. You do think. Now, like in our country, we think, what if God brings a severe judgment upon our country? Does it ever occur to you to say, what will happen to me? And it's the kind of thing that throughout the centuries, the children of God have been kind of in that position where on one hand, they fully agree that the judgment needs to come. Or do you see that? Do you see things in our country which actually are deserving of the judgment of God? Do you see that? But then at the same time, don't you say, but I sure do dread it. I sure do dread it. Now, what's going to happen to us? I believe that the purpose of chapter 7 is to assure us that we are not going to be overlooked, that God will keep His eyes on us. And again, remember that it's not a matter of, if I come through this alive, then I've won. No, it's if I come through this faithful, I have won. If I come through it faithful, whether I live or die, I have won. Yes, be faithful unto death. I will give thee the crown of life. So hold it now and observe that we have impending judgment. We're on the falls, about to go over, and whoa, everything stopped. Now let's see what's going to happen. What happens next? After this, I saw four angels. Now you are aware that we've had six seals, and the seventh one has not been mentioned again yet. We're in between. We're at the close of the sixth seal, which is introduced impending judgment. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or upon any tree. So in other words, everything is being held in abeyance at this point. Nothing further is going to happen at this point until certain things are done. And I saw another angel ascend from the sun rising. All right, now what he's saying is that before any kind of judgment of God comes, there's something that God is going to do. And in a way, I think I could say he is going to have done already. But this vision is simply helping us to understand it. This is what he's doing. I saw another angel ascend from the sun rising. That means from the east, right? Having the seal of the living God. Now just picture that. Just picture that. You look to the east. And you see this angel just coming up from the horizon. Coming up. And he has with him the seal of God. Now this would be the kind of seal that you'd mark something with. You'd mark something with it. And he cried with a great voice. This is the angel that's coming up there in the east. And he has the great seal, and he cries out to these four angels who are standing there holding the winds. These are the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. All right? See, these are the four angels that are able to bring these forces of judgment. And he cries to them, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees. Till what? Till we shall have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So that the point that we're going to be looking at here is that during the time that saints are upon the earth, God knows who they are. And they are on His mind. Don't think that you have been forgotten by God. I think that sometimes we all may sometimes almost feel like we've been forgotten by God. Maybe I've been overlooked. Maybe I've been neglected. And particularly as we're facing ordeals, as we're facing a time of trial and judgment, it'd be easy for us to feel like I've been forgotten. I've been overlooked. But the point being made here is that no, you're not overlooked. In the midst of whatever happens, in the midst of whatever happens upon this earth, you have not been forgotten. You have not been overlooked. Because we will have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. A symbolic thing. A symbolic thing saying that God has marked us as His. And I heard the number of them that were sealed, 144,000 sealed out of every tribe of the children of Israel. 144,000. That's an interesting number. It's just 12 times 12 times 1,000, which is 10 times 10 times 10. Symbolic numbers, a full and complete number here. 144,000 sealed. Now this sealing that is done by God is a matter of recognition that God recognizes. Officially, He recognizes that you are His child. But how does that come about? Does it come about merely by the fact we wear a little tag on our lapel saying, the wearer of this tag is a Christian? How do you and I gain the identity of a Christian? By the faith and obedience that we exercise before God. And in agreement with God, in that covenant that we have with God, then God acknowledges us as His children. There we are. I will be your God and you will be my children. So this is the assurance of God, and this vision is being given not to say that that's the time, right there, that pinpoint time, that's when they were sealed. No, this vision is being given to let us know that in the face of any impending judgment, whether it's the judgment on Rome or whether it's the final one, we have been sealed as children of God, and God knows us and He knows who we are. Now, the vision here is symbolic. And as you look at those tribes, it's interesting to look at premillennialism and the premillennialists and what they do with this. They use this. One of the tenets of premillennialism is that all of the Jews, literally all of the Jews, will ultimately be saved. But that this is not literal, I think, is pretty obvious. Let me point out at least a couple of things that make it obvious to me. Number one, if this were talking about literal tribes of Israel, then would it not be strange that there are only 12,000 from each tribe, regardless of whether that tribe was a big tribe or a little tribe? Don't you think that would be strange that we've got an even 12,000 from each one of them? So that would be strange if this were literal. And the second thing that would be strange about this, if it were talking about literal Jews, is that there would be no single Israelite from the tribe of Dan. Not a one. Because look among the tribes there. Look among the tribes. And if we do this, okay, kind of watch now, all right? In verses 5 through 8, I want you to move back and forth, scan around in those as I name the children of Israel. Now, first I'm going to name the children. Reuben. Do you find Reuben? Okay, everybody find Reuben? Simeon. After you drop down a little bit, you find Simeon there. Levi. Yeah, right below Simeon. Judah. Yeah, he's the first one listed. What about Issachar? Yeah, he's right down below Levi. Zebulun, right below Issachar. Gad. Yeah, he's right up there at the close of verse 5. Asher, right at the beginning of verse 6. Dan. Nope. Nowhere to be found. Naphtali. Yes. In the middle of verse 6. And then Joseph. Is Joseph mentioned? Yes, Joseph is mentioned in verse 8, right in the middle of the verse. So those are the sons of Israel. Dan is not mentioned. Now, when you name the tribes, we've got a Manasseh here who was not a son of Israel, but he was adopted by Israel or Jacob as a son. He inherited as a son. And his brother also inherited as a son. What was his name? Ephraim. But instead of Ephraim being listed here, we have Joseph. So it's interesting to me that when you look at the tribes, there are two tribes whose names are not used. One is Dan and one is Ephraim. Why? I'm not sure, but I can give you what I think is a pretty good suggestion. You probably can think of this too. What was the history of Ephraim in the Old Testament, in the latter part of the time, from the divided kingdom on? Often, the northern kingdom, Wayne, it was called Ephraim, wasn't it? And then, also, the story is told about the 600 Danites that moved from their location, went by the house of Micah, stole his god and his priest, and took them up and slew the people of Laish and established their kingdom up there. Not a very pretty picture in the history of Dan. I don't know if that's why Dan was not used or not. But at least it is something that I can suggest. However, I can make an equally good case not to include Benjamin. Because Benjamin, sure, oh man, Benjamin caused all kinds of problems. So I'm not sure why those are not used, why Dan is not used, and Ephraim, the name Ephraim, is not used. But I do think that the fact they are not used is evidence, along with the fact that each tribe has 12,000 exactly, is evidence that this is not meant to be referring to the literal nation of Israel. I believe that what he's talking about here is what Paul refers to the Israel of God in Galatians 6. In other words, these are the ones on earth. These are not the ones in heaven. Look back in verse 3. Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God, and so on. So what I believe, now I'm telling you, I believe this. I'm not saying I can absolutely prove this. But I believe that the idea is that these 144,000 represent the number of God's children upon earth in any given age. This is just symbolizing the children of God on earth who are in the midst of their struggle upon this earth at any age. And therefore, we have the ideal, the symbolic number, 144,000. So at any time on earth, God knows who His children are. He has them marked, they're sealed, and He's going to take care of them. And you know, I mean, that's meant to comfort us. And I hope it does comfort you. And I hope it comforts me too. Yes?
God knows. He doesn't have to look at a button or a...
That's right. That's right. Because He looks at the heart. He looks at the heart. All right, now then, put together the picture. Impending judgment. What's going to happen to us? We don't need to worry. Because why? Why? God's going to take care of His own. We're sealed. God's going to take care of us. All right? What about those who have died? You see, there's a good bit of emphasis on that. Because look now in verse 9. After these things I saw, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number. Now notice the distinct difference between 144,000 and this great multitude which no one can number. These are two distinctly different things here. Out of every nation and of all tribes and peoples and tongues. Now where are they? Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, arrayed in white robes and palms in their hands. Where would you say these are? Heaven. They're there before the throne of God and the Lamb. They were given those white robes. Well, we read back in chapter 6, didn't we? In verse 11, to those that had been beheaded for the testimony of God and so on. They were given a white robe, right? Now, do you remember that as we've talked about the use of white robe in the Bible, sometimes it's in a context that signifies purity. Like Jeshua the high priest having his filthy garments taken away and given a white robe instead. But in a case like this, if these people had not been pure before they died, what would have happened to them? Then they wouldn't have been sealed and they wouldn't have been before the throne. I therefore come nearer thinking that the white robe in these contexts signifies the idea of comfort and rest and celebration and joy. I believe that's the idea here. Because it's in a context of comfort. And they are arrayed in white robes and palms in their hands, symbols of celebration. And they cry with a great voice saying, as you at this point, can you imagine what you will feel like when you stand amongst this multitude? Can you imagine that? Can you just feel that? Can you just... That's such an enormous thing to think of. So what do they say? Salvation unto our God who sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb. I imagine that nobody had to say, can you all put a little more feeling into that? I don't believe anybody would have to encourage us to put more feeling into it if we're standing there in that multitude. And all the angels were standing round about the throne and about the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Does that remind you somewhat of chapter 4 and of chapter 5? In chapter 4, we read of the four living creatures, the 24 elders. Chapter 5, we read of the four living creatures worshiping the Lamb and the 24 elders worshiping the Lamb and the angels all worshiping the Lamb. And here we see all the angels standing around the throne and about the elders and the four living creatures. Do you see that? See, it's a similar feature. We've already seen that feature. But not only do the redeemed stand here, praising God, salvation unto our God. You're standing there, delivered from all trial, delivered from death forevermore. You're standing there and seeing God and seeing Jesus. What's going to be uppermost in your mind so far as what you're grateful for? What? Your salvation. How many things, notice that the praise of the angels and the elders and the four living creatures begin and end with Amen. And then between, how many things are there in their praise to God? Seven things. Seven things. And again, see, isn't it neat that we don't have to figure out all sorts of deep mysteries there? We just see that seven is that number often chosen. Seven and ten, 12. And here seven is a number that seems to be the idea of the perfection of God. He deserves it all, everything. Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. In fact, right there, and we're standing in that position and we're feeling our gratitude, Our gratitude would primarily be almost altogether and ultimately totally due to this one. That's God. So there the redeemed are. Now see, in this seventh chapter, we've seen the ones that are still on earth. They're still going through the trials. They're still facing the struggles. But they're going to be okay because they've been sealed by God. You're not going to get lost. You're not going to get forgotten. And what about those that are already dead? They're the redeemed. Look at where they are. Don't you see how this would just be so comforting to those that are still living, who worry about their dead relatives? You know, you think about your dead relative and you say, "Oh, my poor mama. Huh. If my mama's in this group, she's not poor mama." You see what I mean? Beautiful. Full of comfort. And so they worship God. The angels worship God. The four living creatures. 24 elders. All praise God. Now, this is one of those convenient spots where we get the help that we so much want. Who are these? One of the elders answered. And before I do that, one other thing. That word amen that we see so often in the New Testament is actually from a Hebrew word. And it is a Hebrew word that is used as just a verb. It is used not just to say amen, but it is a verb that is used fairly often in the Old Testament, and it means to, essentially, it means to be persuaded, to be convicted, to be convinced. That's pretty neat, isn't it? That from that word, to be persuaded, to be convinced, to be sure, comes the word amen that we use in closing a prayer. And in this, it wasn't just closing it. It was at the beginning, as well as at the end. That's a little strange, isn't it, to think of. You start the prayer out, amen. Meaning, I am fully persuaded. Let these things be so, God. Amen. And then it follows the praise there. And then close, amen. So he's basically saying, let these things be. He names them and then says, let them be. A double amen. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, These that are arrayed in the white robes, who are they and whence came they? Now observe who's doing the asking here. Who's doing the asking? One of the elders. Now it's not John, is it? See, that'd be the natural thing if you just casually read over that. You'd think, John asked one of the elders. I can see how somebody would just casually read it and they'd say, John asked one of the elders, who are these? Because that would seem to be the natural thing. But no, this is the elder asking John. And so why do you think the elder is asking John? Do you think the elder doesn't know and he thinks John does know? Why do you think the elder is asking John? Trevor? That's right. And he's highlighting the idea. Who are these? And I say unto him, my Lord, thou knowest. That, which is his way of saying, I don't know, I'm not sure, but you know. And he said unto me, these are they that come out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Well, that's an interesting comment, because perhaps that would go back to these white robes they're wearing. Here's a context, a statement that will reach back to these white robes they're wearing. And perhaps this would be making us think that the idea of purity, purification, they washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Do you think that would be a fair connection to make? What do you think? Would it be fair to make a connection between that and going back to verse 9? Because this great multitude is dressed in their white robes. Seems to me that there'd be a pretty likely connection there. But these are the people that have come out of the great tribulation. These are the people who went through it But they're not in it anymore. They've come through it. They've come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is just another one of the dozens, if not hundreds, of verses, all of which attribute the cleansing to the blood of Jesus, not anything else. In other words, it's not to the imputed righteousness of Jesus, not once, never. It's always the blood, the death of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus. So these are those who have been forgiven through the blood of Jesus, through the sacrifice of Jesus. These are the redeemed saints standing here. That's who they are. So the elder explains who they are. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall spread His tabernacle over them, as it were a luxurious tent protecting them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun strike upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them unto fountains of waters of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. I cannot see anything here except that these are the dead righteous who have been redeemed, and they are shown here through the eyes of Revelation as being absolutely comforted in the most wonderful way. And also we see what they're doing. They serve God day and night in His temple. He that sits on the throne spreads His tabernacle over them. They are not never hungry anymore, never thirst anymore. They'll never have death anymore, never weep anymore, never dread anymore, never be afraid anymore. That's pretty good, isn't it? And you're worried about them? How about that? And you're worried about them? No, we don't need to be worried about them. What about us? We need to be alert, but we don't need to be worried because we're sealed. And you see in this chapter how He gets them all. The saints that are still here, still going through their trials and struggles, they're still living the life, and those who have gone on. It is a book of comfort. That's what Revelation is. Comment? Yes, Jerry? That's right. That's really good. Very good. Absolutely. Our faith must not only become merely the belief in God, but as the Hebrew writer says, believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. But our faith must also become a view. It must become an attitude. And more our faith needs to become the view of God about things. And I think that, I thought of that, Jerry, while you were talking about it, that, you know, all these things that happen, like with Job, the things that happened to him, all the ordeals and everything, we need to learn to look at this with a divine view. When we look at it with a divine view, it really puts a different complexion on the whole thing. And you think about the people that... People have been slain there in the fifth seal. Think about this impending judgment. Here are the people that are on earth, the saints of God at any time on earth. And then there are the saints of God that are already gone on. It's a book of great comfort, but it is true, as Jerry said, it is a matter of faith and building our faith and building our view so that we can see things the way God sees them. And that takes some effort, takes some study, takes some work. All right, now, has the bell rung yet? All right, I've got just time to point out this thing here. As you get to chapter 8, it says, "And when he opened the seventh seal." See, now then, we haven't mentioned the seventh seal again until now. Now the seventh seal opens. And what we're going to observe is that we've kind of got it like a, I've used the expression of a box, a nested boxes. Do you know what I'm talking about when I say nested boxes? You open one box, what do you find in it? Another box, which you open and you find another box. And it's like when the seventh seal is open, you find a nested box in that there are going to be seven trumpets. And therefore, I believe that 8, 9, 10, and 11 are essentially all going to be the opening of that final seal. And they're going to be the seven trumpets of the angels. And I believe that basically what God is going to do in this is say, okay, now we've looked at this from one viewpoint, now we're going to go back and look at it from another. Because He's wanting to educate us here. He's not just wanting to comfort us. He's wanting to educate us spiritually and help us to understand things. And so that's what He's going to be doing.